Acts chapter 10, 48 verses. 48, so big we're not doing a pre-video. That's how big. 48 verses. We need to pray. We need to pray. Father, thank you for this day, this time, the beauty of the city, for your word. I pray now that as we unpack it, that you would show us what we need to see, that we would have eyes and ears, hearts open to what you have for us, especially for those of us who are wrestling with things pertaining to life, death, how to make sense of this world that seems to be so discombobulated. Father, how do we make sense of it? We do have a great propensity to forget you when things are good and to blame you when things are bad. Is there something else? I pray that you would help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start off just shotgunning some stuff, waking you up maybe a little bit. Peter, remember Peter? The Apostle Peter, leader of the Apostles, Peter. Peter walked on water, Peter. Sank a little bit, Peter. Fisherman Peter. Been a big part of the Acts story so far, Peter. That Peter. Peter was a lot of things. Many of them great. Many of them great. But one of the other things that Peter was, in addition to those great things, was he was a racist. He was a racist. Certainly not alone in his racism, but not the race exception or racist exception either. Peter's a racist. There's no other way of putting it nicely either. Can't soft toss that stuff. And I'm not talking before we get to this. I'm talking in Acts chapter 10, the Peter we encounter there is racist. Peter, if you were non-Jewish, Peter wouldn't have eaten with you. He wouldn't have set foot in your home. He wouldn't have invited you to his. Peter, I guarantee you, would have said things, done things, thought things that would make our skin crawl today. That's Peter. That's Peter. In chapter 10, what we're looking at today. That Peter. And the thing that stands out about it is we just came through a chapter, chapter 9, where Peter raised, right, Tabitha from the dead, healed Aeneas from 8 years of lameness. That Peter. That Peter did that in Acts chapter 9 is that Peter who's a racist in Acts chapter 10. Which leads to, I think, one thing that we need to say, and that is, isn't it great that God still uses us in spite of not having yet arrived at the place that he has in mind for us? To which we should say, yes, amen, praise God. Because if he was only finding us usable when we were at a point of usability, totally, we wouldn't be doing anything. And I'm not diminishing Peter's racism. At all. I'm not making it lighter than it is at all. This is a big aspect. Acts chapter 10 in the story of the early church records the first Gentile conversion. Primarily. But what I'm going to argue for today in Acts chapter 10 is that it more so highlights the ongoing salvation story of Peter. All right? Is that good? You guys all right? Acts chapter 10, 48 verses. Can we do it? I almost didn't come to the 10:45 because I was running out of time at the 9:45. I said, yeah, I'm just going to skip it. At Caesarea, you'd have loved, we'd have put on a movie. Beautiful, right? Beautiful plane? All right, here we go. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They started counting at 6 a.m, roughly daybreak. He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's just stop there. Let's put this in context. Let's make sure we're all on the same page. Caesarea, named after Caesar Augustus, was the administrative center of the region of Judea. Jerusalem's in Judea, region of Judea. Caesarea was the administrative center of that particular region. We left Peter last week in Joppa. Remember Joppa? We'll hit Joppa again, but now we're in Caesarea. Where is Caesarea? Caesarea was a seaport town located about 32 miles south of Joppa. And as we pick up things here, we're introduced to a new guy named Cornelius in the story in Acts. He's a soldier stationed in Caesarea. He's part of an Italian cohort. You see that in verse 1? This is a regiment of 600 men. He, Cornelius, is a centurion, meaning that 600 group, that Italian cohort would have been divided into groups of 100. He would have captained one of those 100. Luke, in verse 2, tells us four things about Cornelius that stand out. Put your pretty faces in verse 2. He says this: he was devout, right? He's devoted, along with his family. So he's a good leader, right? He's a good daddy, good husband. Along with his family, he feared God. He gave generously, right? Gave generously. He didn't just give, he gave generously. He didn't just pray either. He prayed continually. Four things that Luke highlights about him. And he was Italian. And this is not meant to be a disparaging comment whatsoever, but you don't get any more Gentile than Italian in the story of the early church. You don't. That's the point of this. He's Italian. He's part of the Romans. He's part of the Roman army who had subdued the world, certainly Israel. So he's Italian, part of the Roman armament? Is that right? Whatever. All right. He's part of that. In addition, again, not just a soldier, Roman soldier, for crying out loud, Israel is subjected to Roman rule. But in spite of that, here's the in spite of comment, really important comment. In spite of that, Cornelius, that soldier, Italian cohort, Roman soldier, was wholly devoted to the God of Judaism. Wholly devoted to Yahweh God, the monotheistic God of Judaism. He's wholly devoted. Gave, what did he give? He gave to the people, what people? Jewish people. Devoted, prayed, holy, devoted, reverence, all of that, along with his family. So many good things. And look at verse 22 in the same chapter, chapter 10, verse 22. Look at how they view him, the Jewish nation. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, man. I mean, they knew him. Because this guy's awesome, which is unusual because he's a Roman soldier. So a lot of good things to say about this individual. But here's the big but statement. Even though Cornelius was devoted and reverent and giving and faithful, he wasn't saved. Now, why do I say that? One big reason, one specific reason. Big reason, because faithfulness, devotion, right, reverence, they don't save you. Being wholly devoted, saved, all of that kind of stuff doesn't save you. Big picture. Works, regardless of how over the top great they are, don't save. So that's one reason. It's important for us to note that big reason. But bringing greater clarity to this and taking away all doubt in the process is what Peter says in recounting this event in Acts chapter 10, later in Acts chapter 11. Take a look at verses 12 to 14 in Acts chapter 11. So my argument is this: good guy, great, did many good things. Everybody spoke well of him in the nation of Israel. Good leader of men, leader of his family, giver, all of that, not saved. Big picture, why? Because those things don't save you. But then look at what Peter says in verses 12 to 14. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered Cornelius's house. And he told us, Cornelius told us, how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. So he's not saved. What saves, according to verse 14, before we turn back to Acts chapter 10? A message. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. This is so absolutely applicable in 2011 in Vancouver and the rest of the world, but certainly here, is it not? Because what I'm arguing for is, look, man, you can be a great person doing great things with your family thinking this is fabulous, and the whole city names things after you and loves you and speaks well of you, it doesn't mean you're saved. There's a message that brings salvation. We're going to end with that message today. But, another but, if Cornelius' devotion and reverence and generosity and faithfulness didn't save him, why then are they mentioned here in verse 2 in such positive light? Because doesn't it seem like a nice resume? Why does Luke highlight it, man? I mean, this is a good guy. He's a good guy. Why does he highlight it? Well, here's what I think. In the case of Cornelius, they demonstrate his pursuit of God. I say in the case of Cornelius purposely, for good works and such, all those other things that we've highlighted, can demonstrate two common yet polar outpourings. Let me explain this. On one hand, one of those polar outpourings, acts of piety, good works, social justice pursuits can demonstrate, on one hand, our rejection of God. Why do I say that? Well, first let me give you a quote and then text that supports the quote. Nancy Piercy, author of Total Truth, she writes this: humans are inherently religious beings. Now, I know when I read that, many of us go in here, no way, not religious, hate religion, hate anything organized, religiously speaking, which is, like I always say, it's perfect because we're very disorganized here at Westside, so welcome. So you don't like anything religious, don't like anything organized. I'm not religious, I hate religion, all of that. Let me just hit this because this is a common statement. If you live by any tenet, anything, pay it forward, leave the world a better place than you found it, right? Carpe diem, seize the day. Any tenet, that is in its purest definition religion. Anything that gets you out of bed in the morning that you live your life by is religion. Whether you call it that or not, it's religion. Anything that you live your life by, a set of order, plan, anything is religion. So what Nancy Piercy is saying here in Total Truth is humans are inherently religious beings created to be in relationship with God. And if they reject God, they don't stop being religious. They simply find some other ultimate principle in which to base their lives. That's the quote. But the reason why I quote it is it's entirely supported by what Paul writes about those who reject God in Romans 1. In Romans 1:25, Paul writes, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. You would think, wouldn't you, that if you reject God, worship stops? What Paul says is what Nancy Piercy writes. Just because you stop choosing to worship and serve God does not end worship and service. It just redirects it. You ever felt you were serving the creature? The creature, maybe you, maybe. That's two maybes in a sentence. Maybe you, maybe. That's good English. All right. You ever feel like that? You ever serve creation, nature, and had it turn on you and kill thousands? Good questions to ask. Really applicable questions to ask. A devotion to something, even something that brings much good to the world, can be an outpouring of an inward rejection of God. That's the one hand. But in Cornelius's case, on the other, there are acts of piety and good works and social justice pursuits that demonstrate a seeking after God. I think that's what you have here with Cornelius. Look at Hebrews 11:6. I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but whoever that person was writes this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It is. Anything that we do that is not faith-led is not pleasing to God. Why? Because anything we do that's not faith-led is glory-seeking. Right? We're created for His glory. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. I think what we see here with Cornelius in verse 3 is God is about to reward him. I think Cornelius' good works of verse 2, devotion, all of that, almsgiving, all of that, praying, all of that is a seeking after God, but he wasn't doing it in faith. And not being done in faith is not pleasing to God, so God rewards him and is going to grab him and take hold of him and save him. So while praying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God tells him to send some men to Joppa to get Peter and bring him back. Cornelius sends a couple servants, a devoted soldier, a devout soldier, who must have left immediately because as we pick up things in verse 9, they are nearing the city. 32 miles, you walk about 3 miles an hour, about a 10-mile journey with a little sleep. Gets you there. So the next day, picking up things in verse 9, we read, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray. So it's about noon. He became hungry, wanted something to eat. I mean, it is noon. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet. Like is a really important word. Okay, if you've ever seen a picture, it's like a great sheet. It wasn't a great sheet. Descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth, I think representing the four corners of our planet, of our world, of our cosmos. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Meaning impure, not okay for me and my tribe to eat. And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened 3 times and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Let's just unpack this too. So now we've gone from Caesarea to Joppa. We read that at the same time Cornelius' entourage is getting close to Joppa, Peter, still following some of the customs of Judaism, one was times of prayer in the day, goes up to the rooftop at noon to pray. While there, he falls into a trance. He sees a vision of this great sheet being pulled down, and within it are all sorts of animals, birds, and reptiles. All things that would have not been okay for a devout Jew to eat. But while in that trance, this vision coming down, he hears a voice, you can see it in verse 13, calling out to him, telling him, kill and eat. Peter, a good devoted Jewish man, says, no way. I won't. I don't eat anything impure, unclean, or common. To which comes, I think, the key verse of all of chapter 10. The voice came to him again a second time, said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common." The vision of the sheet we read in verse 16 comes down 3 times before it's taken back again. Now what in heaven's name is this? This is freaky. Is God just trying to expand the dietary habits of Jewish people? Trying to get them to eat something? No. No, this is more than about food. What this is about is what food, or more specifically, dietary restrictions represent. It's about that. And Peter got that eventually. It's not missed on him. And the reason why I say that is what he says in verse 28. Take a look at verse 28, same chapter. He said to them, when he finally arrives down in Caesarea, "You yourselves know how unlawful," not unlawful according to God's word, "unlawful, almost taboo, according to the traditions of my people." Okay, you need to hear that too. This is almost taboo for me. You know how it's taboo? Unlawful, according to the things that we have practiced now for some time, how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Think about what he's saying there. It's taboo for me to hang out with anybody from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Peter got it eventually. This isn't about food. This is about what food represents. More specifically, about restrictions that keep me from people, people from me, and ultimately people from God. Now, let me put a little historical background on this. I want to shed some light on this. It's almost impossible at this time to appreciate the divide between the Jew and Gentile, even God-fearing Gentiles. Going back to the beginning, God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Why did he call him? Because. That's it. That's the right answer. Why did God call Abraham or Abram? Because. He elected him. Nothing demonstrates the love of God more, the grace of God more than election, even forgiveness. That's a whole other sermon. So God calls him, calls Abraham, right? Calls him to make a nation out of him. Calls him to go. One of the things that he calls Abraham and that nation, that big lineage like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heavens, what they're called to is to be distinct, holy, separate, all of that. Right? To be called out, to be separate, distinct, all of those things from other nations. But he never gives, God never gives a thumb up to the divide that is now present here. Never does. In fact, in that Genesis 12 calling, in verse 4, we read that from the very beginning, God intended to bless the nations of the earth through the Hebrew people. In the same way that the church today is to be in, but not of, but is sent into the world, so to the nation of Israel. However, when we get to this moment in Acts chapter 10, what had been altogether the sovereign election of God has turned into an attitude of favoritism, with racial pride and hatred spewing forth, which leads to events like we see in the ministry of Jesus, as Mark records in Mark 2, and you can read this on the screen, where the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" One of the greatest accusations leveled against Jesus during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry was, "He is a friend of sinners." And it wasn't said positively. Sinners was a generic term referring to those who didn't follow the Mosaic law and the oral traditions. You're a sinner. You don't follow that? You're a sinner. Gentiles were referred to as dogs, with customs and rituals developed that served to increase the divide, none more front and center than dietary ones. Think about it. I don't eat that. You don't eat this. We ain't hanging out. You're a dog. You're a sinner. No Orthodox Jew would enter the home of a Gentile, and certainly not one, not invite one into his home. Remember verse 28 of chapter 10. "You know how unlawful this is for me to be here." However, although some dietary restrictions are laid out in Levitical law, and they are, you can go back into the book of Leviticus specifically, and you can find them there. But when Jesus comes along, the fulfiller of the law, the new law, the "you've heard it said, but now I say" individual, when he comes, the fulfiller of that, he kiboshes their practice and says this in Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Then Mark adds this commentary: "Thus he declared all foods clean," to which we say, "Praise God, praise God." March Madness, Parma sausages and stuff. It's great. Praise God. Now, I know that we may roll our eyes at this and go, "This has nothing to do with me. Why am I here?" Right? What does this have to do with me, man? I'll eat with anybody, right? I may not eat anything, everything, but I'll meet, you know, I'm not going to keep hanging out with somebody because, you know, they eat something and I don't eat it and vice versa. You know, your deal may, you may not eat anything unless it falls from a tree. Great. But you're still going to hang out with somebody, I hope, that eats something that mood wants. Right? You know what I mean? I mean, I hope that happens. I hope you don't look down your eye, you know, your eyes, nose at them. Right? I hope that happens. I hope it doesn't happen. You know, we get this. That's what my point is. Try to write that. So what does this have to do with me? Let me ask you some questions. In your life right now, do you hold on to anything that allows you to think that you are somehow better, more committed, holier, cleaner? Maybe you don't say it outwardly, but when you put your head to the pillow at the end of the day, you go, "Boy, I had a pretty good day because I did that and didn't do that." Any custom or tradition that keeps us from people or people from God needs to be dismantled. Our job as the church, the people of God, is to consider all man-made barriers and remove them. We're going to hit this hard starting next week. This is the topic of contextualization. We're going to hit it hard. What are those things that we as men and women have created, raised up, that now stand in the way of a relationship with them or they and God? And it's man-made, not God-made. There's only one barrier between men and women and God. That's our record of debt. That's it. So we need to be people who remove all man-made barriers. that, again, keep us from relationship with them or keep them from God. I've told this story before. When we planted Westside 5.5 years ago, got into a discussion with a woman. She's asking about the church, and she said, is there a clothing, right? Is there clothing regulation in terms of what should I wear? I said, clothes. Wear clothes. That'd be good. Wear enough clothing, right? Just wear clothes. That's our rule. You have to wear clothes. I said, why do you ask? She said, because, and I've told this story before, excuse me if you've heard it. She said when she was growing up, she had athletic sports. I can't remember what it was in the morning on Sundays. And she couldn't have enough, she didn't have enough time to go home, get clean and changed and go to church. And so one day she showed up just with her stuff on, I guess whatever she played her sport, whatever the sport was in. And somebody saddled up next to her and says, you know what? You dress like this isn't really good. It's not good for you to be here like this. She hadn't been back since. We need to be about removing everything that we've created that stands between us and others and they and God. We're going to hit that hard. We're going to hit that hard over the next couple of weeks. The topic of contextualization is a really, really important topic, and we're going to really hit it in the book of Acts because it's front and center. So this is the history. This is what's going on. I want us to taste this. This is entrenched prejudice that had to be dismantled if the church was to be truly multiracial and cultural. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, he was confused as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Let's just stop there. Do you remember where Peter is? Remember where Peter is? He's at Simon the Tanner's house. Guy like to tan. Simon the Tanner, no, he killed animals, actually. That's a whole other thing. He'd kill them anyways. He's at Simon the Tanner, but remember the city? Joppa. Whoa, scared you. Joppa, right? Sorry. Joppa. I don't mean to say that. So I'm sorry. Joppa. Right? That name, stand out to anybody? Joppa? I know we've seen it already. We've seen it already in Acts, but Joppa, if there's this big event in the Old Testament with a man named Jonah. Remember Jonah? Big fish, Jonah, right? Remember Jonah? This is what we read about in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, who is called by God to go to the hated Ninevites to preach judgment. Right? This is what happens. What does Jonah do instead? Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, why? Just keep this slide on there if you don't mind. Why does he flee? Because if you hate someone like he hated the Ninevites, the Assyrians, this seems like a good message. Like if I hate you and God tells me, go just tell him I'm going to get him. Awesome. God's going to get you. Right? That's amen. Right? Amen. All right, now we're going to respond. That's the message. But he doesn't go. Why doesn't he go? Because he knows God. And he knows that God has this tendency to be gracious. And he knows that if he goes down and preaches this message, that there's a chance they're going to say sorry. And God may say, I forgive you. And he couldn't have that. So he flees. He flees, and this is what happens. He went down to Joppa. There it is. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. You see any connection between what's going on with Peter and Jonah? Now, before you throw it out, hey, Norm, mere coincidence, same city, all right, all of that. Before you throw it out as mere coincidence, let me ask you some other questions. Doubling back a little bit. First of all, who was Jonah called to go to? The Assyrians, Gentile enemies, right? Camped in Nineveh. But Who is Peter called to go to? The Romans. Who are they? Gentile enemies. When God calls Jonah, what was his initial response? No. He flees the presence of God. When God calls Peter, what was his first response? Verse 14, by no means. Eat, by no means. When Jonah fled, how did God get his attention? Well, in the belly of a fish. How long was he in the belly? 3 days. When Peter resisted, how did he get his attention? How did God get his attention? Through a vision. How many times was the vision given? 3 times. After being spit out by the big fish, what does God immediately say to Jonah? Well, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2, he says, arise, go to Nineveh. After coming out of his trance, what does the Spirit say to Peter in verse 20? Rise and go. In this case, to the city of Caesarea. Now, some of you still may think this is coincidental. Well, let me try to remove all doubt. Do you remember the question that Jesus asked Peter back in Matthew 16? Peter, who do you say I am? Peter responds, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. To which Jesus responds this way to Peter. You can read it. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar. What the? Simon Bar Jonah. What? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Bar Jonah means son of. Your name is your dad's first name. Your last name is your dad's first name in that culture. Son of, Simon Bar Jonah. Now, I'm not saying he's the son of the actual Jonah, but he was a son of Jonah. And Westside, so too are we. See, Westside, what's taking place between the story of Jonah and Acts chapter 10 is not coincidence, it's continuation. Because it's always been God's plan from the beginning of time, continues to be God's plan to extend his salvation to the nations, all nations. Peter was the son of Jonah, and again, so too are we. But like Jonah, and this is all too true in our lives as well, sadly, all too often, having tasted the grace of God, he was unwilling, at least initially, to extend it to others. How come Jonah knew God was gracious? Because he'd received grace. In fact, it was the receiving of grace from God that kept him from going to his enemies. Peter initially had the same reaction. But not only do we see the similarities in Jonah and Peter in these two events, but happily we also see them in God. See, who's the hero of the story of Jonah? Who's the hero of the story in Acts? It's not Peter, it's not Jonah, it's not the big fish, it's not Cornelius. It's God. It was God's mission. It was God's persistence. It was God's grace given. It was God's salvation, forgiveness, both to the Ninevites and to Cornelius. This was God's call. It was not man's idea. So in Joppa, God called Peter to go, and lest you still think for some reason, and I don't know why you would, but lest you think for some reason that this was easy for Peter, listen to what takes place sometime later in Peter's life that Paul addresses head on. Take a look at Galatians chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul writing, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Wow. What did he do? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, hanging out, eating, you know, shellfish, right? Hot dog. I mean, it was great. It's awesome. Hanging out with us, playing rook. But when they came, he drew back again. What? Right? Who came? Men from James. These James guys. Men came from James. They drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Most things we do and don't do in our lives, we do out of fear of men. And the circumcision party were the guys that were big, they were big Jesus and people. Right? Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and, right? Jesus and no smoking. Jesus and can only drink wine, nothing else. Jesus and, right, rook, not poker. Jesus and, right? That's very common today. Jesus and people. Boy, you're going to love next week when we start unpacking this stuff. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them so that even Barnabas, like even Barnabas, encouragement Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. This is a huge area in Peter's life that the gospel hadn't yet gotten hold of. He would fight it. He would fight it. You sensing any Jonah-like calls in your life right now? Any of you on a fast boat to Tarshish right now? Any of you in Joppa right now and you're just really not sure where to go? Any of us doing things or not doing things out of fear of man right now? So what did Peter do? Verse 23. It's so great. First half of verse 23, reread this. So he invited them in to be his guest. That's not a throwaway line. That's the gospel. This is a salvation moment for Peter. And when I say a salvation moment, I'm not saying he wasn't saved. What I am saying is I'm trying to deconstruct this idea that we have this born again experience where we pray a prayer in grade 4 with our mom and then we just kind of go on. We have a salvation moment and then we consistently in our lives have salvation moments. We're saved and we are saved and we are saved and we are saved. This is a salvation moment in Peter's life. He invited them in to be his guests. This is absolutely huge. This is the gospel, and it does stand out, does it not, that one of the telltale marks of a person who has gone from death to life is hospitality. Hospitality is different from fellowship, although fellowship is included with hospitality. What hospitality is, it's inviting people into your home, hanging out with people that you don't even know. Sometimes you do know people that you have hospitality with, but it's also inviting those you don't know. Angels unaware, as the writer of Hebrews talks about. One of the requirements for an elder in the church is they're hospitable. It does stand out. The accusations of Jesus was he eats with sinners. Hospitality. This is a salvation moment. We've got to pick it up. Look at halfway through verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them. Some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Again, another, I think, salvation moment. And as he talked with him, he went in. Another one. Don't miss these. These are truth nuggets. Just chew on them. And found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your arms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" There is so much in here. I only want to highlight one thing. I wish I had time to highlight more, but one thing that stands out in this section of this story is something that Peter does, and I don't know if he does it consciously or not, but what he does in verses 26 and 28 is he highlights the wrongful extremes that we can have with other people. One, as shown in verse 26, is to make too much of them. I'm just a man. The other, as shown in verse 28, is to ostracize them. We are to neither make too much or too little of people. Paul, in writing about the promise of God's inheritance, declares this in Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Peter, in fact, affirms this in verses 34 to 36 when we read this. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality.'" That's why, by the way, parents, if your kids, you're hanging out with your kids and you hear about your kids maybe picking on somebody or somebody picking on your kids, we don't just treat people the same because we want our kids to be nice or those around our kids to be nice. We want our kids to treat people the same, not show partiality, because God showed no partiality with us. It's the gospel. We need to raise our kids' heart outward, not by just simple moralism, determinism, rules and regs. That's righteousness, pharisaically speaking. We need to attack hearts. Red and yellow, black and white, right? They're all precious in his sight because he shows no partiality. I need to end with the message. This leads to the message. Remember we talked about that Peter was sent there to declare a message that saved. The message that saves is packed within verses 37 to 43. Here's the first thing. Peter says five things about Jesus in this message. The first thing that he declares about Jesus, seen in verses 37 to 39, is that Jesus lived. He points out the historical Jesus. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. You yourselves know, Peter says, and we are witnesses. He points out the fact that Jesus, the historical Jesus, lived. But Jesus didn't just live, he died. And he didn't just die, he died for a reason. And he didn't just die anyway, he died on the cross. Take a look at verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. We're coming into Easter, we're going to highlight this much. We're going to go through in our Easter season, 3 weeks in Isaiah chapter 53. Name of our series is called Slain. He was slaughtered for a reason. So he lived, he died on a cross in our place for our sins, but he didn't stay there. Jesus also rose, verse 40 and 41. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Jesus rose physically. Why does Peter highlight that he ate and drank with them for that reason? Not just spiritually, not metaphorically speaking, not he rose physically. We ate, we drank with him. He conquered death for us. That last enemy, death, the sting has been removed. And we need to proclaim that. That's what he says in verse 42. We need to proclaim Jesus. He commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And why do we proclaim him? Verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. We need to proclaim Jesus. He is the one to be proclaimed. That's the message that Peter gives, that again in verse 14 of chapter 11, by which we are saved. And what was the result? You can see the result in verses 44 to 48. This is commonly referred to as the Gentile Pentecost. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. They heard, they received the Holy Spirit, they believed, and they demonstrated all of that through baptism. That's why we're doing baptism on Easter Sunday. To demonstrate, heard, believed, received, baptized. Westside, some of you live really great lives. You're spoken well of. Wholly devoted. Reverential. And yet you have not yet received Jesus. And it's only in the receiving of Jesus that you will be saved. That's the message. That God is on mission, always has been. That God uses us for whatever reason. That sadly, it's us who oftentimes get in the way. Yet God still in his persistence calls us to declare that message. Again, because it's the message of Jesus that saves. That's what this is about. It's also about praising God that he uses us in spite of us, uses us before we arrive at that place he has for us. That's Acts chapter 10. So I say again as we close, man, if you don't know Jesus and you're banking on your goodness, come to Jesus today. And the very fact that you are here today may be God's favor on you. Maybe he's rewarding you today with this message. His message to you. Maybe today's the day of salvation. That's the good news story. You know what, sadly, is that this story, at least on the immediate wake of it, going into next week, actually doesn't end great. Remember the story of Jonah, how Jonah actually ends up going down to Nineveh and he preaches and people, they repent. The whole city repents. God extends his grace. Remember how Jonah replied to that? He's ticked. God did exactly what I thought he was going to do. He's ticked. He just wants to die. He literally said, "I just want to die. I just want to die, man." That takes place here too, next week. Leadership of Jerusalem, here's what takes place here in Caesarea, and they're ticked. And again, we're going to start unpacking how messy and great it is when we start contextualizing the gospel to the nations. It gets messy, and religious people get ticked. It's fantastic. We're going to see that next week. Would you rise, please? Thanks.